Just a couple of weeks ago, on March 26th, Penguin Books released Thomas DeWesselow's new book, The Sign, The Shroud of Turin, and The Secret of the Resurrection. The 40-year-old English art historian has been researching this famous piece of linen cloth full-time since 2007, and is convinced that the shroud is real and did touch Christ's body. However, the Cambridge academic insists that the image of the cloth fooled the apostles into believing that Jesus had come back to life and the resurrection was in fact an optical illusion. DeWesselow believes that in pre-modern societies, people instinctively thought of images as alive, especially natural images like shadows and reflections, which are considered living doubles of the physical person. The Shroud of Turin is a natural image, like a shadow or reflection, and so it too would have been seen as a living double, as a posthumous form of Jesus. People back then had no scientific understanding of such phenomena. The author says that on the first Easter, Mary Magdalene and the disciples saw the mysterious negative image of Jesus imprinted on his burial cloth, the shroud. It was vanishingly faint, and it seemed to be a miraculous spiritual body into which the living presence of Jesus had passed. No one had ever seen anything like it, and at that time, it would have been natural to interpret it as a sign that Jesus had been raised from the dead. When asked, "Well, how do you explain the empty tomb?" the committed agnostic responds, "The idea of the empty tomb was a simple confusion." You see, over time, Christian converts who had no knowledge of the shroud began to assume, incorrectly, that Jesus was resurrected in the flesh. So when they repeated the tales about the women going to the tomb on Easter morning, originally tales about finding the shroud, they added the motif of the missing body. Well, as we will see today and over the next several weeks, this far-fetched reason for Christianity's belief in the resurrection of Jesus totally ignores the historical evidence of the Bible. It does not explain why the body of Christ was missing from the tomb. It does not explain all the post-resurrection physical appearances of Jesus recorded in Scripture. It does not explain why the sacred apostles, or the scared apostles who deserted Christ, suddenly turned into bold preachers of the gospel who were willing to face persecution and even die for their faith. Thomas DeWesselow says that the appearances of the risen Jesus were simply viewings of this shroud image. Therefore, the resurrection evidence should lead one to doubt that it really happened. But the Bible teaches that the people who saw Christ alive talked with him, ate with him, and observed the wounds in his hands, side, and feet. In fact, in John chapter 20, which the video was based upon, we only see resurrection evidence that leads to belief. If you have a Bible, turn there with me. And if not, please follow along on the screen behind me. John chapter 20. What I want you to notice in this passage of Scripture this morning are four important witnesses of the resurrection. The first witness was Mary. In verses 1 and 2, the apostle wrote, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.'" I'll go into more detail about Mary Magdalene in next week's message. But this morning, let me simply say that she was a follower of Jesus from the Galilean village of Magdala, located north of Tiberias on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. Why is Mary mentioned here? Because early on Sunday morning, before the sun came up, she, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, and Johanna were going to meet at Joseph of Arimathea's tomb and finish anointing the dead body of Jesus with spices and perfume. This is why Mary used the pronoun we in verse 2. Notice first of all what she saw. Verse 1 says that Mary saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Why is this important? Because this was no little rock. William Lane Craig, who is widely considered to be one of the world's foremost experts on the resurrection, describes the tomb in Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. He says, there was a slanted groove that led down to a low entrance. And a large disc-shaped stone was rolled down the groove and lodged into place across the door. A smaller stone was then used to secure the disc. Although it would be easy to roll this big disc down the groove, it would take several men to roll the stone back up in order to reopen the tomb. In that sense, it was quite secure. Now, the skeptics of Christ's resurrection will suggest that his followers stole his body, that the disciples got together at night and they together rolled the stone away from the entrance. That argument is just incredibly ludicrous. Not only would these men have to push that large rock uphill, they would also have to have broken the Roman wax seal, which meant automatic crucifixion upside down. In addition to that, they would have had to fight off the trained and armed Roman soldiers who guarded the tomb. Remember, the disciples had already demonstrated in the Garden of Eden that they were not fighters, but fellows who fled from trouble. The only reasonable explanation for the moved stone is the one that Scripture gives. In Matthew 28, verse 2, we read, there was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now, after Mary saw that the large rock had been removed from the grave's entrance, John indicated what she did. The woman ran to where Peter and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, were staying, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. You see, Mary knew that the corpse of her master was gone from the location where Joseph and Nicodemus had placed him the night before, and she believed that someone had taken away Jesus' body to another location. Can you imagine the fear or the confusion that Mary felt? It was hard enough for her to see Jesus crucified. And then to add insult to injury, she had to consider the likelihood that his body had been stolen by the Jewish or Roman authorities. Warren Wiersbe writes, we may criticize Mary for jumping to conclusions, but when you consider the circumstances, it is difficult to see how she would have reached any other conclusion. It was still dark. She was alone. And like the other followers of Christ, she did not believe that he would return from the dead. But one thing, the first witness Mary knew for sure, the tomb was empty. The woman may not have been able to see very well on that early Sunday morning, but she knew his body wasn't in there any longer. What we can be certain of is that Mary didn't detect an image of Christ imprinted on his burial cloth and foolishly conclude that he had risen from the dead. That is not even close to what she told the disciples. Moving on in this passage, we see that the second and third witnesses at Christ's resurrection were Peter and John. In verses 3 through 8, the apostle continued. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. It's in this section that we learn about Peter and John's response to Mary's announcement, and we see what they did. Verse 3 says that Peter and John ran as well, and they immediately raced toward the empty tomb to see if what Mary said was true. Now, John got there first. Why? Because Peter was fat and out of shape. Now, we don't know that's true, but one commentary says it like this. Perhaps Peter, being the older and heavier of the two, was unable to maintain as swift a pace as his companion. Does that sound politically correct or what? Interestingly, however, when John arrived at the tomb, he just stood there at the doorway and looked inside. Why? Maybe he was young and chicken. Whatever the reason, impulse of Peter wanted to see the empty tomb up close, and he walked right in. In his classic sermon, Getting to Easter, William Willimon writes, as these two disciples run, surely there was something in them which told them that in this strange event, they were running towards something strange, new, possibly a terrifying future. Someone says to us, come, look at this. And we come and we run toward exactly what we do not know. You have come here. But when I ask you, why have you come here this morning? You know not why you've come here. You have no clear picture of what you think you'll see or experience here. And I think John says that these two sprinting disciples come to Jesus' tomb just like that, not knowing, running towards something new, a strange event, which they instinctively knew meant a change in their world. Well, after Peter and John ran to where Christ's dead body was supposed to be, the passage tells us what they saw. In verse 5, John looked in at the strips of linen lying there. In verses 6 and 7, Peter saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. Notice the emphasis here is not what was imprinted on the material, but its particular placement. Linen lying. Max Lucado writes, the original Greek language provides helpful insight here. John employs a term that means rolled up or still in their folds. These burial wraps had not been ripped off and thrown down. They were still in their original state. The linens were undisturbed. The grave clothes were still rolled and folded. How could this be? If friends had removed the body, would they not have taken the clothes with it? If foes had taken the body, would they not have done the same? If not, for some reason, friends or foes had unwrapped the body, would they have been so careful as to dispose of the clothing in such an orderly fashion? Of course not. My friends, the fact that the grave clothes did not appear unwrapped and they retained their original shape indicates only one explanation. The glorified body of Jesus passed through the wrappings and he left them behind in the tomb. Now, why was the burial cloth or napkin that had been around Jesus' head folded up all by itself? Here's one possible explanation. In order to understand the significance of the folded napkin, You have to understand a little about Hebrew tradition of that day. The folded napkin had to do with the master and servant. And every Jewish boy knew this tradition. When the servant set the dinner table for his master, he made sure that it was exactly the way the master wanted it. The table was furnished perfectly. And then the servant would wait just out of sight until the master had finished eating. And the servant would not dare touch the table until the master was finished. Now, if the master was done eating, he would rise from the table, he would wipe his fingers, his mouth, and clean his beard, and then he would wad up the napkin and toss it onto the table. The servant would then know to clear the table. For in those days, the wadded napkin meant, I'm done. But if the master got up from the table and he folded his napkin and he laid it beside his plate, the servant would not dare touch the table because the folded napkin meant, I'm coming back. So the folded napkin in the empty tomb communicated, Christ is coming back. When the Apostle John finally went into the tomb, verse 8 says, he saw and believed. The message reads, he took one look at the evidence and believed. Believed what? John believed Jesus was alive. He believed there was a resurrection. From the placement and position of the grave clothes, John knew that the body had not been stolen. He personally accepted the truth that Christ had risen from the dead. Begs the question, do you believe that? Have you taken a close look at all the evidence and come to the same conclusion? Or are you a skeptic? You probably do not remember the name of Nikolai Ivanovich Bukharin. But during his day, he was as powerful a man as there was on earth. A Russian communist leader, he took part in the Bolshevik Revolution back in 1917. He was an editor of the Soviet newspaper Pravda, which by the way means truth, and he was a full member of the Politburo. His works on economics and political science are still read today. There's a story told about a journey that he took from Moscow to Kiev in 1930 to address this huge assembly on the subject of atheism. Addressing the crowd, he aimed his heavy artillery at Christianity, hurling insult and argument and proof against it. An hour later, he was finished. And he looked out at what seemed to be the smoldering ashes of men's faith. Are there any questions? Bukharin demanded. Deafening silence filled that auditorium. But then one man approached the platform and he walked up the stairs and mounted a lectern standing near the communist leader. He first surveyed the crowd to the left and to the right. And finally, he shouted the ancient greeting known well in the Russian Orthodox Church, Christ is risen! And in mass, the crowd arose to their feet as one man, and the response came crashing like the sound of thunder. He is risen indeed. You see, no matter what had been said to those Russian people, they knew in their hearts the essential gospel message that Jesus Christ is alive. Believing the truth of his resurrection is essential if you want to personally receive salvation from sin, death, and hell. In the last verse of chapter 20, notice that John wrote, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In Romans 10:9, the Apostle Paul penned, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that he is your Savior, that you need him as your Savior. You admit you need his help. You recognize that you have sinned against a holy God, and you trust in his sacrifice on the cross alone for the forgiveness of that sin. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God is to believe that he is God in the flesh. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to acknowledge that he is the divine master of this universe. To believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead is to have faith that he rose on the third day and is alive. This is what the Bible calls you and me to believe. Not just to believe about Jesus, but to believe in Jesus. To trust in who he is. To trust in what he has done to provide us forgiveness, peace with God, and the hope of eternal life. And if you have never done that before, you have never believed in Jesus, I invite you today to repent and believe, to turn from a life of sin and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you do, the Bible promises that you will be saved. Now, if the witness of Mary, Peter, and John are not convincing enough to prove the truth of the resurrection, verse 9 mentions a fourth, the biblical witness, or the witness of Scripture. Notice John wrote, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. What Scripture? The Old Testament Scripture. The New Testament Scripture had not yet been written. In Luke 24, verses 45 and 46, it tells us that when Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Our Lord probably talked to them about different passages from the Old Testament, like Psalm chapter 16, verses 9 through 11, where David wrote, therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. These words expressed the resurrection hope of the lesser David, but were applied messianically to the resurrection of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus probably also helped his disciples see his resurrection in the writings of Isaiah, who wrote, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. You see, in those words, it was prophesied 700 years beforehand that the suffering servant, the Messiah, would be resurrected to live forever and claim the spoils of victory because he had triumphed over his enemies. It's been said that when Jesus Christ appeared before his frightened disciples and vividly proved his resurrection, he quickly returned to his work as their instructor in the Word of God. His resurrection was a triumphant, living demonstration of the truth of the Bible. And the Holy Scriptures describe God's great and glorious plan to save sinners by means of his suffering and resurrection of the Messiah. The risen Christ teaches us that this is what the whole Old Testament is about, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now the question this morning is this. Do you believe the biblical witness of the resurrection, written prior to the event and shortly thereafter? Or will you believe this new theory of a present-day agnostic author 2,000 years removed from the first Easter Sunday? What difference does it make how you answer that question? Well, if you believe in De Wesselo's book, Jesus Christ is dead, you are still in your sins, and you have no hope of being resurrected after this life. But if you believe this book, Jesus Christ is alive, your salvation is complete, and you can look forward to the day when you will have a glorified body, an imperishable body. So you see, what you believe about this subject makes all the difference in the world. And I'm convinced that if you honestly examine the evidence, the testimony of this historical document, which is inspired by God, if you truly look at all the evidence for Christ's resurrection, you will come to the same conclusion of millions who belong to Christ's church. That is, we believe, O Lord, we believe. And if that is your personal conviction this morning, then stand and join me in singing our closing affirmation of faith. These are the facts. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I'd love to talk with you. I'll remain here at the front after the service, but I want you to know this living Savior.